going to ask that you find your Bibles, and we're going to get started for a message this morning. If you would, please, in reference to this particular time of our school year. I know that it's a time that we wrap up the semester, and it's easy for us to maybe distance our attention to things that we sort of are accustomed to. I want to just invite you to ponder for a moment the thoughts of this season by asking this question. What you think of Christmas, what's the first response when you think of Christmas in your heart? That particular question on the screen. When you think of Christmas, what's the first response that comes to your mind? Possibly it's the Christmas narrative, even as you see portrayed through the etching of that particular picture. It might be even all the decorations and all that goes with the beauty of the season in that way. You might find yourself with that kind of interest. Maybe you think of all of the different aspects of the season with events. Christmas cantatas, Christmas programs, Christmas carols, music in a special way of the season. You might think of presents. I'm sure that you have some you're giving and some that you're hoping you're getting. And so that's also part of what goes with our normal response to the Christmas season. You might think of times with family. I know that Christmas season is a great time when families often gather and enjoy fellowship and food and just times together as a family. I want to ask you the second question. What is the most frequent first response in Scripture to the Christmas narrative? When you look at the Bible and see the illustrations of the Christmas narrative given to us, what is the first response of those who are participants in that narrative? While you're pondering for just a moment, may I just say this has been a personal blessing to me in preparing for this message to realize as I've gone back through those accounts, I've read through both of the Matthew and Luke accounts repeatedly over the last week and just thinking in preparation for this message. And I found myself struck with this fact that all of the participants in the Christmas narrative have the same response essentially to the Christmas narrative. And that is this. It's worship. It's worship. Now, that's a word that we use pretty carelessly today. We talk about having, you know, worship teams, and I'm not opposed to that term. We talk about as we get ready to maybe start a service, let's stand and do our worship as we think of singing. And so we think that singing is a part of, and it's certainly a part of worship. But the truth is, worship in its biblical understanding is such that I ask this question, what is worship? So what is worship? When we think of this particular familiar word, what do we mean by worship? And I would like to encourage you that worship is not something that we should so carelessly treat as we often do. I use this definition, which I'd like you to just capture for a moment. It's lengthy, but follow with me for a moment as we look at what really biblical worship is. True worship is the acknowledgement, acceptance, and adoration of the supreme worth of God as seen in the demonstration and prioritization of my attitudes, my affection, and my actions in communion with the Holy God. Now, I know that's a lengthy one, and I've highlighted significant words I'd like you to ponder with me, and as you're taking notes, to just acknowledge these. First, worship starts with the recognition that we do worship, acknowledging. Frankly, lots of times that's a very missing ingredient at the start of any kind of a practice of worship. And then not just acknowledging, but then accepting that. We can have an awareness, but we may not agree with it. And so worship has this acknowledgement of God's supreme worth, accepting that as God's supreme worth, and then adoring Him because of His supreme worth. Those three ingredients become the starting point of a worship understanding, which is the supreme worth of God. You probably know that the word worship in our English language is ultimately, more accurately, originates with this word, worth-ship. Our lazy speech over time has slurred the absence of the TH, and so worship is how we say it, but the original word in its derivation is worth-ship. Try and say that with me. Worth-ship. You got to work to not spit on the person in front of you. Say it one more time. Worth-ship. Did you spit that time on them? Maybe not. Or keep your false teeth in place, whatever the case might be. We just don't want it to say that TH. It's a little awkward. But the real thought of worth-ship enhances the understanding of what it is. It's not just some kind of a superficial atmosphere or some kind of an activity or some kind of a, you know, distant, you know, meditation moment. Worth-ship is indeed focused upon the supreme worth of Almighty God. And then we demonstrate it this way with my attitude, with my affections, the things that I love, and with my actions. And so with that particular thought in mind, may I just say, worship is what these first Christmas participants demonstrated as they were introduced in the Christmas narrative. I'd like to invite you now at this point to trace with me the first response of the Christmas narrative as seen through the testimonies of four of these very first Christmas participants. And I'd like you to just trace these four with me as we see this testimony of their lives as to how they truly demonstrated their response to the thought of Christmas. And I recognize that these Bible characters didn't have the historical tracing that we have, but nonetheless, I don't think that's what made the difference. I think their identity with what this was all about led to worship. It wasn't because they hadn't, seen the development of this particular event as being with music or with decorations or with whatever. No, the truth is they understood that the message of Christmas was ultimately that which brought about the response of worship. And that's my prayer with us this morning as we look at this. And so we're going to look at these four characters. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 1. These narratives of the Christmas events you'll be very familiar with, and I trust they're not so familiar that it loses its impact. But in Luke chapter 1, we find, first of all, the worship of Mary. The worship of Mary. Now, this is not worshiping Mary, it's Mary's worship of God. And so when we talk about that because of the confusion that has been brought about through the error of that religious system that seeks to worship Mary as a character, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the worship which Mary gave to God. And in Luke chapter 1, I want you to note two different testimonies of illustration as to how Mary's response to the Christmas events, as we trace them in Scripture, ultimately was worship in that regard. We highlight just a couple of verses. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38 is the first that I bring to your attention, where she finds herself now the recipient of this announcement that she was going to be the bearer of the Christ child. And in that response, we find her answer to this is, verse 38 of chapter 1, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed. I'm just highlighting the verse that matters to my point this morning. But the truth is, you know that the angel had come and had announced to Mary that she was going to have a child. And of course, her purity was such, she responded, "How can I have a child? I've never had, any kind of physical sexual relationship." And the angel clearly says it's going to be a Holy Spirit conception. And you imagine for a moment, it's hard for any of us to put into place the response of that thought, how that could even make sense to a human mind. And yet we find that Mary, without any hesitancy, just simply says, "Be it unto me according to thy word," if you will. The sense of availability in worship is what I want you to see here. Are you willing to be available to worship? She was. And without any hesitancy, she honors the testimony of this messenger and does not question it. She simply says, "I'm available." I wonder, are you available to worship this morning? Are you truly available to worship as we see here? But not only would you see availability, look down to verse 46 in this passage, and we start this particular section, which is famously known as the Magnificat of Mary, where she gives this very amazing testimony of her spiritual depth. By the way, you may not be aware of it, but Mary's hometown was known for its wretched infidelity. We sometimes label certain towns, you might say Las Vegas, a city that's known for wickedness maybe. The city of Nazareth was that particular kind of reputation in that day. Fact is, Bible scholars that will study that period say that it was commonly known that it was difficult to find any pure young lady in the entire community. Now, my point is this. I don't mean to amplify that inordinately, but I can tell you this, that Mary found herself in the context of a corrupt culture and world, living purely for God, and finds herself now eligible and available to be the bearer of the Christ child. And with that particular response, we find in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And the remaining verses down through verse 55 give this wonderful, spiritually depth testimony in prayer. I wonder if you were to describe your prayer life and the testimony of reference to your relationship to God, would you have the capacity that Mary demonstrates here? We're so shallow with most of what we say as we pray, and most of our relationships to God are pretty superficial, tragically so. Here's this young woman who found herself with such a spiritual depth and understanding that she could utter these words of what we reference as the Magnificat. And I see this, frankly, as the illustration of her worship through adoration. She doesn't question God. She doesn't say, how could you do this to me? Just fathom. We know it was a real scene of some concern. Her husband, Joseph, yet not married officially, but with an engagement commitment that in that day was equivalent to marriage. You could not break off that kind of relationship without a formal, as it were, exercise of a legal action. And so here's Joseph, who's struggling to follow through with this marriage because of what he learns from her. That's the turmoil. Put yourself back into the chemistry of these events. And yet in that setting, what does Mary do? She doesn't question. She doesn't flee. She doesn't complain. She adores. Mary, an illustration of worship by being available and by adoration. But we move along to our second character, if I may please. And if you would please now turn, if you would, to Matthew or to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we find the second illustration that I want to bring to our attention as it relates to the shepherds. And again, a very familiar account. All of these are, so I'm not expressing long description of the passages. But you know, the shepherds were in their fields, taking care of their sheep at night. Messenger announces to them that there was a special occasion that had happened. Look at verse 17, where we find that as these shepherds had received this message, they find themselves going to the location where the babe and Mary and Joseph were. And look at verse 17 of chapter 2. And when they, the shepherds, had seen it, or Mary and Joseph and the babe, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. If you will, here's a further illustration of a worshiping response. They wanted to proclaim that message. True worship is something that is not selfishly driven. It's that which it explains itself and proclaims itself. And so the proclaiming of these shepherds we see in their worship as they proclaim this message as they go. And then verse 18 says, and all they that heard wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And so in this particular act of worship, proclamation is part of true worship. But we move along in this same testimony. You look at verse 20 then. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as was told unto them. The worship of the shepherds not only was proclaiming, but was also praising. They were giving great glory to God. This idea of glorifying God is to give testimony to His grandeur. And so, again, the supreme worth of God is what we're talking about. And so here's the worship of the shepherds, proclaiming and praising as our second illustration of this worship testimony of the first narrative of Christmas. Move along, if you would, please, to chapter 2 and verse 8, if you would, please. We find ourselves, or Matthew, pardon me, chapter 2, verse 8. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 8. And we're going to come across an illustration here of worship that I don't mind saying is not the kind of worship that we would regularly turn to. But in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 8, we have the illustration of the wise men. I think you're aware by way of just the chronology of the events that this is not now a stable scene. This is now in a home, a house. And so there are differing views as to what the necessary time period has been, but probably the wise men are going to be certainly months after the actual birth of Christ. But within a period of time that Bible scholars usually say the age of children that Herod was trying to kill probably was the duration of the time since the birth to the actual events of the wise men. So at this point, Jesus would have been a toddler, if we can say that in respectful language, and we can. He was a human that grew in normal human development. And so we find the wise men coming, and in chapter 2, they find themselves looking for this king as they had made their journey over the months of travel. And as they come to verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, in light of that particular description, Herod's response is what we want to see here, the worship of Herod. The worship of Herod, you might have not seen that as a part of this as a worship ceremony, but it does give us some very important thoughts to think about. As we come through this, you know the occasion, Herod says, where is he? Who is he? Etc. The wise men are proceeding to then find themselves in a situation where Herod's wanting to know about this. But look at verse 8 then. Herod's comments to them. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. I'd like to point out two thoughts about this illustration of worship in the Christmas narrative with Herod. First off, if you would, it's selfish. It's selfish worship. Where do I get that? Well, Herod's not even willing to go on his own and look for this particular, you know, worship opportunity. He finds himself delegating the wise men to go. And so here's a scene of worship that is selfish. And may I just say, we'll see in a moment, selfish and worship don't go together when it's biblical. But there are plenty of occasions where persons, in their interest of exercising what they call worship, is very selfishly driven. It might be selfish in the sense that they want the attention as they serve in some capacity, and thus worship becomes selfish. It might be selfish because it's what I like and it's convenient, and so I want that. Worship biblically is never selfish. And here we see Herod is selfish. He has these wise men taking care of the responsibility of finding the child. But it's also very superficial. It says that I may come and worship him also. You know, this idea of him worshiping, we know from the rest of the account, was as insincere as you could ever have. He had no more desire to honor the superior worth of God than you could imagine. And so here's Herod, this person who has indeed now put himself in the worship trend of the time, but with a false worship. Hear me carefully. It is very possible, even for us as Christians, to worship with false worship. We can find ourselves enamored with an activity, enamored with a particular song, a particular atmosphere, and our worship is not genuine, not sincere. And so Herod, an illustration of worship that was selfish and superficial, but was certainly not honoring to the Lord. But at the same time, I find it fascinating that in the Christmas narrative, worship was the response of Herod to this particular occasion. So we've seen Mary's worship, we've seen the shepherd's worship, we've seen Herod's worship, and now the final illustration is the worship of the wise men in the same passage in chapter 2 of Matthew. This is probably the most noted one because the actual word worship is repeatedly used in their account, and that sense of worship is very clearly seen. The worship of the wise men is announced in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2. They came to worship him. It's amplified then as you get to verse 11. We'll not take the details as to how they eventually find the child. But then verse 11 says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I believe this is probably the stellar example of worship in the season of Christmas. It so clearly describes elements that should be found in our worship. Note these three particular testimonies of worship seen by the wise men. First of all, it starts with humility. Humility. Here are these noble leaders of the East. These were not just common camel riders. These were people who had significant standing and status in their world. And yet, when they came into the presence, and by the way, it says that they fell down before the child, not before Mary, not before Joseph. They recognized this infant or this young child, as it were, not in a manger, obviously, but a young child. Seeing that young child, they immediately acknowledged the superior worth of that particular young child, and with humility. May I just say for all of us, it's impossible to biblically worship without being humble. And then not only humility, but also honor is seen here. It says that they worshiped him. Honor is an intangible exercise of testimony that we can't measure. We can go about illustrating how we try to do it, but giving honor to whom honor is due, as the Bible talks about. Here they gave honor to him, this young child. And again, Bible scholars vary, but 2-3 years of age, who would have seen a young child as such a significant testimony that you bow before them as a very important, significant person and honor them? Worship requires honor. But then it also requires, certainly, homage. Homage isn't a word we use often. It's a good one. Homage and honor are similar but not the same. Honor is the intangible exercise of worship. Homage is the tangible side. They brought gifts and presented them to him. And may I just say, worship should require sacrifice and involvement of our own giving as we give worship to the Lord. If we just are careless about it or just do it in a sort of a superficial way rather than in a fully surrendered way, here we find that these wise men brought these precious gifts. And I have a note in my Bible that says, worship is giving, not getting. Worship is giving, not getting. And so often we look at ourselves and in a setting of ministry or whatever, and we say, well, I don't get anything out of that, so we decide we don't like. No, can I just tell you, worship is giving, not getting. And here we find this homage that's exercised. True worship requires sacrifice. It costs us something. And so with this tendency to have convenience, God help us. So I ask this question as we bring these thoughts to a close. What should our first response be to Christmas? And I hope by this point you could easily answer the question, worship. Worship. In this time when we have all kinds of activities, and I'm not dismissing those as unimportant, and I do believe that many of those activities can nurture our worship, but we can become so obsessed with the activities and the circumstances of the season, and we lose the real focus of what the message of Christmas should be. It should ignite our hearts to worship. To worship. To worship.